Okay, so we're doing the book of Habakkuk. So we're getting through the minor prophets relatively quickly. Now, Habakkuk, we don't have much detail about him, apart from the fact that he was prophesying to Judah, and he was obviously prophesying before the Babylonian invasion of Judah. So in other words, the time of their taking into captivity or being taken into captivity for the 70 years in Babylon. But other than that, we know nothing about Habakkuk. So it's called the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. A burden is generally a prophetic message speaking of trouble. So he saw this obviously in vision form and has passed it on, first of all, to the Jewish people and also to us. Oh Lord, so this book starts off with him having a query of the Lord as to why the nation is being run by godless people, and there's no evidence of God straightening them out in judgment. So his plea is, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So he's basically, I would say, you might say complaining, but it's not actually complaining. He's inquiring as to why the nation is in such a state of wickedness, strife, and turning away from the knowledge of God, why that is the case, and why he obviously has been seeking the Lord for God to deal with this situation, and it's not happening. And he's saying, as a result of the nation turning away from the knowledge of God, he said, the law is powerless. I want you to think about that, because the law in Israel was God's law to the nation. And it was, though nobody was able to keep the law, yet it was a holy law, and it was prescribed for the nation of Israel to set them apart from all the rest of the nations of the world as the people that God had chosen to be a light to the nations. But because they had perverted the law became powerless. Now, think about it. He says, justice never goes forth, because the law has become powerless. Justice never goes forth, and the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Perverse meaning wrong or wicked judgment. Now, we are in exactly that situation in the world we live in today, because the law is actually powerless in the sense that the law is perverted. The law that we are under now particularly in Western society, has become perverse. Judgment has become perverse because things have been legalized that are not according to God's standard. In fact, they are totally against God's standard. And the wicked surround the righteous. So sometimes you probably feel that you are very much in a minority, even in the way that you think. Not necessarily even in the way that you speak or are confronted by people, but just in the way that you think about the situation of the world at large, you feel yourself really isolated. That's because the people who actually believe God's word, etc., are surrounded by wickedness and people who have no interest in God's judgments or God's word. So this is Habakkuk's complaint back there. And You could have a like complaint today in relation to why the world at large seems to be getting away with its wickedness. And we'll just take Australia as an example, because we're familiar with Australia. There are laws that have been passed in this country, which you could only describe as perverse, and ways of living that have now been authenticated and are being promoted by governments which are contrary to God. So it's like Habakkuk's situation. Now, if your heart is concerned about the things that you see happening around about you, then you obviously should be going to the Lord and saying, Lord, why is this the situation? Just like Habakkuk. Well, the next section of Habakkuk is God's answer to him. And he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it had been told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and far and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. So here the Lord is telling Habakkuk that he is going to bring judgment upon Judah by using the Babylonians, here called the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were just, Chaldea was a part of the Babylonian kingdom. In fact, Chaldea still exists at the present time. There are people living in Iraq today who call themselves Chaldeans. And he says that he would work a work in their days that they would not believe, though it were told them. In other words, he is going to use a godless people called the Babylonians as his judgment upon Judah. Now, he's saying the people wouldn't believe that if you told them. We know that it's a fact because we have the hindsight of looking back on what happened in history. But to the Jews of that time, and to Habakkuk in particular, who obviously was a person who sought after God, this was something beyond comprehension, that God would use a wicked pagan nation to bring judgment upon God's people. And he said he's causing the Chaldeans, a bitter, nasty people, to rise up and bring terrible judgment upon Judah. And then he describes basically the strength of their army, their powerful weapons that they have, and also their ability to take fortified cities. And that speaks of, that's speaking there where he says that they build mounds, earthen mounds to take cities. That was something that obviously they were pretty good at. The Romans later did similar. When you look at Masada and places like that, you see the Romans used a similar method of attacking fortified places. And so he says, God is using these people. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you will know that God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah, the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. And he took Judah out of the land and brought them into captivity in Babylon. But of course, the Babylonian king did not ascribe his victory to God and did not ascribe the power that he was using as something that was given to him by God. He ascribed it to, first of all, his own ability at warfare. And then it says in verse 11, he changed his mind and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And when you go back and look at Daniel, you will see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he ascribed power to himself and also to the false gods. He spent 7 years eating grass like a donkey, if you remember. And so basically, that's the announcement or the answer to prayer that God gives to Habakkuk in relation to Habakkuk's inquiry. And now Habakkuk answers the next section. So Habakkuk now obviously is amazed by the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians. By the way, from the time that God used the Babylonians to bring Judah into captivity, from that time forward is what's known as the times of the Gentiles. From that time forward, Israel or Judah no longer had a king sitting on their throne. They come under the control of the Gentile kingdoms, and that will continue until the Jewish nation recognizes Jesus Christ as their Messiah and coming king. So Habakkuk now has a new quandary, and this is his next section. He says to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." You know, he's talking about the nation, basically saying the nation will continue on. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction," talking about the people of Judah. And he would be particularly talking about the ones that were in rulership and have turned away from the knowledge of God. Verse 13, and this is a verse that you should probably underline. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." So you know how there's another scripture that says, no wicked person can stand in the presence of the Lord. And the only way that we will ever be able to stand in the presence of the Lord is because we are in Christ. If you were dependent upon your own doings or works, you would never be able to stand before God, because God is purer than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. But because of Christ, we are in the position where we will be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. So he's saying to the Lord, how would you possibly look upon wickedness or behold wickedness? Now, he's using that to say, well, how come you are using a wicked nation to bring judgment on Israel or Judah? "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So he's basically saying, well, the Jews are more righteous than the Babylonians. And in a sense, that's correct, because they were the people that were chosen by God. But God is going to use this wicked nation to bring judgment upon them. And that is a problem for Habakkuk. Now, it might seem like a problem to us too in our day and age, that God might use wicked people who are opposed to the gospel to cause problems in our society, which is actually God's method of making us seek God. So don't discount the terrorism and stuff that's happening around the world, that God is not actually using it to make people who have become lax or cold in their relationship to God to turn them back to him. Because he did use it in the past with the Jewish people. And when people in our society become so, irreverent and set in their sinful practices, etc., and turn a blind eye to God, and God can very well bring judgment upon them by using pagan, godless people to chastise a nation. And so he says, "Why do you make men," verse 14, "like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook." So in other words, this is the Babylonians capturing people. "They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" So this is Habakkuk's new complaint or new inquiry of the Lord. He's saying these godless people who are just uninterested in righteousness, are capturing people by their power and strength, etc., are they going to continue to slay nations without pity? Or what is happening here is what Habakkuk is saying, because obviously he is not content with the idea that God is using a godless pagan nation to bring judgment upon the people of God. And then chapters two, he basically says, well, I'm going to take my position as a watchman. He was a prophet. So he had now made his appeal to God concerning why God was using the Babylonians. And now he says, I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So Habakkuk obviously knows that even his inquiry, he's obviously not understanding the purpose and greatness of God. So he knows that God is actually going to correct him in God's answer. And then comes the Lord again answering Habakkuk. Now, there's a lesson there too. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. So obviously, this involves time. Now, so therefore, it involves seeking the Lord continually for an answer to the problem that he's faced with. But he basically says, I'm going to wait for God to answer and correct me. And that's the position that we should all adopt. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. In other words, on a scroll that's to be made available to all people, that he may run who reads it. In other words, whoever reads it can run and share it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So he's basically saying this message is definite, but to some degree, this message is for a future time. In other words, to a degree, it's going to be carried out at that time, but it has eternal consequences. It's going to be fulfilled down through history, and it's probably the reference is to the end times. And then he says this wonderful verse, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So the proud person, and pride is one of the biggest problems of humanity, because, you know, people talk about self-esteem and all that sort of stuff, and people have low self-esteem. And actually, low self-esteem is an evidence of pride, because you think that you are greater than what you actually are, if you like. And so he's saying the problem of pride, anybody who is proud, his soul is not upright. And then the verse, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, that scripture is so important, the just shall live by his faith, that it's used three times in the New Testament in reference to salvation, and was basically the catch cry of the Reformation. The scripture verses in the New Testament are Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. So this particular scripture is used all that time. Now we know from the teaching of the New Testament that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Now the grace that comes to us through faith comes about as a result of us humbling ourselves in repentance. The person who cannot avail of the grace of God is the person who is proud of his own standing, his own standard, and does not repent and humble himself under the mighty hand of God. So that's a very informative verse, because it actually deals with the whole situation of mankind. Men who are too proud can never be saved, but the just are justified by faith. They shall live by faith. Live meaning have eternal life through faith. Okay, and that is perhaps the major thrust of what he says here, and the major thrust that goes on right through to the end times. The proud, self-reliant person will never be saved, but the person who puts his trust and faith in God's revelation brought to us in Jesus Christ will be justified and saved. Okay, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. I would believe that that is primarily speaking about the Antichrist and people like him, whose desire is basically to gather, to enrich themselves, and they can never be satisfied. He said it's like death. You cannot be satisfied. You wonder sometimes why people who are multimillionaires and who have all forms of business practices and are in their 80s or 90s are still building up their portfolio. They're about to croak it, kick the bucket, whatever you like to call it, and they're still building up their bank accounts. It's like death. It cannot be satisfied. Their desire for wealth and accumulated buildings, et cetera, can never be satisfied. I'm saying there as well that this also relates to countries and powerful people who are not satisfied with the borders of their lands or whatever. Like you look at the present time, say with Russia, and this has happened numerous times down to the past, and there is probably not a country in the world that hasn't been invaded and gone to war, been brought under war by another country, because countries are greedy. They want to expand their borders. They want to enrich themselves, etc. So they're never satisfied. And this, of course, happened to Israel, even under the Babylonians, and again under the Medo-Persians, and again under the Greeks, and again under the Romans. But he says, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. In other words, has many people who are pledged to him in owing money or whatever, you know, like mortgages or whatever the case may be. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awake who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So in other words, it's like what we say, what goes around comes around. You have a nation which basically brings people into captivity, etc., like the Babylonians. Eventually the Babylonians were defeated and destroyed by the Medo-Persians and came under captivity to them. Eventually the Medo-Persians were destroyed by the Greeks. Eventually the Greeks were destroyed by the Romans. Eventually the Irish were destroyed by the English. Eventually Australia was taken over by whoever. And all of these things have happened in different countries down to society. But in the end, the people rise up and go against the conquering forces. And you look at the Russia, for prime, just as an example in history, the Russians were ruled by whatever you call the ruling family, the czars, etc. And they basically were accumulating wealth, etc. And then one day there was a huge revolution and the Bolshevik revolution, or whatever you like to call it. And the people who were in power were suddenly the people who were being killed, and somebody else came into power. And then they eventually down to the track, they were overturned. And the same thing happened in the French Revolution and wherever else you like. So there's people who take power by might, but eventually they get destroyed by those who they have subverted or subjected or whatever else. And he says, woe to him. There are five woes here. Woe to him who increases what is not his. So in other words, he builds up wealth and power, etc., but he's taken something that does not belong to him, that has belonged to somebody else. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Now, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with somebody providing for his family, nothing wrong with you taking care of your future, etc., but there is something wrong with accumulating masses of wealth with the at the expense of other people, with the expectation that you will be able to build your nest on high and avoid judgment, etc. And of course, it particularly would be talking here about the Babylonians, but it is true to this day. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. In other words, basically the things, the houses that you have built or the places that you have built by ill-gotten gain will one day be your destruction. And that is what has always happened down through the years. But we are very slow to learn from history. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts? Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? So I'm basically saying, isn't it God's doing that all these nations are involved in glorifying themselves and building up their own countries, etc., which is all vanity in the long term? That's what he says, they weary themselves in vain. It's all vanity because they are going to go to destruction and they're going to be lost forever. The nations weary themselves in vain. And this is the final crux of it, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because God will bring his glory to the earth when all of these forces that have opposed God and his people are destroyed. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, talking about the time of the millennial reign of Christ. And so, in other words, all these nations will come into place, achieving wealth and power by their own might, and sometimes attributing it to false gods, etc. But one day they will all be destroyed, but the Lord's kingdom will be established. This is meant to keep us with the right perspective. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him or them to your bottle. And look, it's obviously speaking about, again, people who use drink, alcoholic drink, to their own advantage. In other words, taking advantage of other people by making them drunk. And we know that this is something that happens in society all the time. That you may look on their nakedness, and that is to do obviously with some form of perversion, etc. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. For the cup, an uncircumcised would put you under the judgment of God. He's not talking about uncircumcised in the sense of not being a Jew. It's talking about being uncircumcised in the sense of not being circumcised in heart, and you will bear the judgment of the Lord. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned upon you, and utter shame will be on your glory. This is talking about destruction from God. Okay. For the violence done in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So basically, Lebanon there is used as an extension of Israel, because Lebanon was part of the promised land. Lebanon was not an independent country. Lebanon was part of the northern section of Israel. And so when he speaks about the destruction of Lebanon, he's speaking about the judgment that came again by the hands of the Babylonians and others. But God will deal with all that, bring all that to judgment itself. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, or to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Mind you, some of the teachers that are around nowadays, a bit like silent stone. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So he's saying again, this is against idolatry and the use of idols in religious practices. There's no profit in it. In fact, worse than that, the person who uses an idol for the sake of worship is opposed to God. It is just, I think it is in Jeremiah or Isaiah, it says it's absolute utter stupidity that a man should make an idol and bow down to it and then use another portion of the same timber to cook his soup. And verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Again, another verse worth underlining. Though all of this troubling of the nations is going on, all of this idolatry, all of these sinful practices are happening and becoming more abundant amongst the nations, yet God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And of course, it's saying that despite everything that's happening, nothing changes with God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we come to chapter 3, and it's a difficult chapter to get any real enlightenment or understanding of, but I just want to say this. It's actually a prayer. It's a song. It says the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonet. That word is only used one other place that I know of in the Old Testament, and it's in Psalm 7. And seemingly the word Shigayonet is something to do with a type of poem or song to bring a message. But we don't have any clear translation of it. But because it's used in Psalm 7 and used here, it's believed to be some form of song that the people sung, giving glory to God, etc. And so this is composed as a song. And the last verse, actually, of the chapter says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So it was supposed to be played, sung, and accompanied with stringed instruments. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's asking for revival. He's asking for God to revive his work amongst the Jewish people. And in wrath, remember mercy. And we've often spoken about this, that the wrath of God is not brought about simply because God is wrathful. It is brought about to bring judgment, but also to turn people back to God, which is mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever, followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Now, this seems to be a reference to God coming down to give the law to Moses and the Jewish people. And it's basically a description of the awesome majesty and power of God coming down to the earth to bring the law to the Jewish people, to Moses and the Jewish people. And it says that basically the nations around about were startled by the fact that God came down, gave the law, and then, of course, the things that had happened previously in relation to God bringing the people out of Egypt. So Midian and Cushan are places in the area where the Jews wandered for their 40 years, etc. He said, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. Now, this seems to be, again, a poetic speaking about God creating and bringing about the rivers and the seas, etc., of the earth and the mountains. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. And that seems to be a reference to the dividing of the Red Sea for the people of Israel to cross out of Egypt, heading for the promised land. The Lord, basically it says, the overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high, like as if that was the division of the waters of the Red Sea for his people to pass through. Also speaking about the rivers, etc., God obviously used the miracles on the River Nile to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. He used a miracle on the Red Sea to cause the people to be able to pass through dry shod. And he used another miracle on the Jordan River to allow the people to go into the promised land. And so I believe that's the reference that's being used there. God is so powerful. And so it's an awesome praise to God for the work that he has done concerning the Jewish people in bringing them through the Red Sea, in showing the signs, etc., that he showed through Moses in the River Nile, and bringing the people through the Jordan River by dividing it to bring them into the promised land. And beyond that, I can't really elaborate. That seems to be what it's speaking about. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Well, you know that that happened in relation to God showing a sign to the people that the sun stood still, etc. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. This seems to be a reference to Joshua and his troops, his the nation of Israel, going through the lands of Canaan, etc., and taking those nations and turning it into the promised land. You went forth for the people, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. I believe your anointed there is referring to the people of Israel. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. And that was, I believe, speaking about the judgment of the Amorites, which took place when Joshua entered that land. The Amorites, God had previously said that their judgment would not take place for 400 years, that the iniquity of the Amorites would be filled up, and then judgment would take place. And this happened under the rule of Joshua. And as you know, Joshua didn't actually complete the assignment that he was given by God. And as a result, idolatry and false practices came into the land of Israel. Now you thrust through with his own arrows, the head of the villages, of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. That's to scatter Israel. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. So again, Joshua and his army, they put to death the leaders of all of the different cities, etc., as they captured them, except they didn't complete it. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. And again, perhaps that's a reference to them entering the promised land at the Jordan River. When I heard, my body trembled. Now this is, I believe, this is Habakkuk having heard basically in his spirit, or perhaps seen in vision, the mighty power of God as he had worked through bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. He trembled, his body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. In other words, he realized his own sinfulness, etc. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So Habakkuk is basically realizing the great power of God and realizing the judgment that is going to come upon those who oppose God, and it causes him to tremble, perhaps even at the idea that he had questioned God in relation to his carrying out justice by the means that he used. And then he uses this beautiful verse 17 and 18, which you should all memorize. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yields no food, Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. In other words, to jump on high places and rocks, etc. He will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So the final conclusion that Habakkuk comes to in verse 17 is, no matter what happens, no matter if the crops fail, no matter if there's no food, there's famine, no matter how things turn out as a result of judgment, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now and then it says the Lord is my strength. In the present day and age, there are many things that are happening that make Christians, as I said at the beginning, feel isolated, feel as if their backs are to the wall, feel as if nobody out there wants to know about God, and that nobody is interested in godly living. And you can sort of think that you are on your own. But just remember that God is in control. And the situation that is coming about in the world, day by day, hour by hour, is bringing to a conclusion the things that Scripture has foretold from the beginning, and even what is evident here in Habakkuk. God is almighty. He is all-powerful. The mountains, the hills, the rivers, the seas are all his making. He uses them for his own glory. He will bring the nations to their judgment, and he is our savior. So our whole attitude is to be, I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. See, this is not like, what would you say, like feeding yourself a positive message to keep yourself uplifted. This is the truth. This needs to be something that is definite in your heart, not something that you use, like as they call it, a mantra, but something that is absolutely positive. God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So in other words, above all of the horrible things that are going to take place in the world, God will keep us and preserve us. And we need to see that as truth, not just what you might call a positive message. And that's basically the message of Habakkuk, as much as I can give it at the present time. I'm sure there's probably many other gems that are hidden in the book there that I haven't been able to get to. But if you seek the Lord with all your heart and examine the scriptures daily and look to the Holy Spirit to lead you, I'm sure you will find other gems of truth in there. I'll stop at that. I know I'm a little bit early, but that's fine. Let's get my glasses. I need my glasses on now. It's all right. It went off for a second there.